shared with us and the songs that Byron led us in singing. I'm sorry to hear the announcement about Brother Alley. Brother Alley was a fine gospel preacher and a great Christian gentleman, I thought. He was a genuine and a man that kind of got your respect without making a big effort to do so, and we appreciated his service in the Lord's kingdom. Remember with our sister Leah and Leah's mother, that to all of us, no visitors means send cards. I know that'll be much appreciated by her and by their family, so keep them in mind. Remember Brother Bill Cully as well, and also we have had Sister Eileen Birdsong, who's been in an auto accident. I talked to her, and she's dealing with a big neck brace deal, so kind of annoying, I'm sure, for her. And I think also with the announcements that Eddie made a moment ago, also on the Sunday night, the last Sunday night of the month, the 31st, is going to be a singing service that Lord's Day evening, if I understand correctly. So be planning to be with us for that as well. Our series right now is that we may share His holiness. And really, I haven't said it this way, but all this is a look at the scheme of redemption from a different angle. I don't know if we think about it enough that way, but that really is what this study is about. One part of God's purpose in the scheme of redemption is to deliver us from the condemnation of sin and death, but that goes hand in hand with something which is also His purpose, and that is to have His children near Him. And since He is a holy God, that part of His purpose then includes our being holy. Patrick read us this from Ephesians 1 a moment ago, and I hope you noticed that God's purpose is to set us before Him holy and blameless. And we've, in our study so far, we focused on what holiness is and how important a theme it is in Scripture, and then the what it means to say that God is holy, and then our attitude, what kind of an attitude toward holiness God expects in man, and then His holy servant Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit, and then things that are holy in the New Testament, the last of which, other than heaven itself, are the people the New Testament refers to consistently as the saints. The saints. Maybe that would look different to us if the term were translated the holy ones, which is what it means. You don't find it in the singular. There's never any idea that anybody but the Lord makes saints. There's no suggestion that there are some in the church who are saints while others are not. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that somehow or another there's some qualification for being a saint other than being in Christ. But the idea that all who are in Christ must recognize the impact or the import of what their being saints means, that's everywhere in the New Testament. So we want now to take 5 or 6 weeks here to look at the sort of the other section of the study of this theme. And I've decided to do it a little differently from what I set out. And this has been an unavoidable change for me because it came from studying. And the more I have thought about it, I intended to take topics about the holiness and the Christian life and explore them in that way, the more I did it, the more I pursued it, the more I discovered that this is already done in the New Testament. If you just read some of the epistles watching for this theme, you discover that the Lord has already talked to us about the different aspects of this. And tonight, the development of holiness, what God is and does through Christ and promises in His Word, how that takes a hold of a people and then changes those people. If you read a book you've already read maybe 100 times, just watching for this theme, it's interesting how different it is. Colossians is a book about the tendency in a secular culture, a secular setting, to watch for some sort of magic ways to have higher experience or to be something more than other people are, and that's to discover some secret of life that nobody else has ever noticed before. And Colossians deals with that human tendency over and over again. But woven throughout is the mention of the saints and of God's will to have a people who are holy and how that impacts us in life. So tonight we're going to read a little bit in this way. And I want to start with this suggestion of one way of understanding ourselves as Christians. We in Christ are holy ones. We're already holy ones. We're in Christ. We are saints. And yet, we are still putting on holiness in the midst of the world. And what we already are is holy ones, and yet what Colossians talks to us about becoming is holy ones. And so, remember we've said to be holy means to be set apart to God. That we already are because He's done it through Christ. And being holy also means being like God in moral nature. That we are still becoming because we still have our weaknesses and frailties, even though they're unintended. And holiness then thirdly means being used by God to further His purposes. And that's why we're in the process of changing to be more like Him so that He can use us, so that we can be have a purpose or a place in His purpose in the world. So think of that, holy ones still putting on holiness. And then real quickly, I'm going to have to, in every passage we'll read, there are many more lessons than the one that I'll try to call our attention to, but we'll take a quick view of this book, of this letter, from this one perspective. How does holiness develop? How does a holy God, through His holy Son, turn a people into people who are His and who are like Him and whom He can use? All right, just have your Bible open and look with me here. We start in Colossians 1 and verse 2 at the greeting. This is to the saints. What does saints mean? The holy ones. And the holy ones are, what does that mean? In what sense are we are holy? Well, we're set apart, remember? And we're already set apart. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We belong to the God of heaven. We're in that way, those who are in Christ are the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, who were the holy people of God. You see, they are the shadow of the church, of the New Testament church. And the saints and faithful brothers and saints are the same thing in Christ, and then at a real place, at the city of Colossae in Asia Minor in the first century. And then this is an interesting way of referring to the church. The other New Testament letters will be written to the church of the Lord at, or the church of God at Corinth, for example. This is the same people at a different place. And think of that, the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ. There used to be, maybe Byron can or somebody can tell us if there still is, a kind of a directory of the brotherhood entitled Where the Saints Meet. And that's an accurate way of referring to the New Testament church. That's an important one. Now, look a little farther. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. And notice that where the dots are, I've left out some phrases here for our purposes to try to think about this. Paul begins, as he often does, by expressing a prayer of thanks for his readers. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for what? For all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. You might notice in that little reading the triad of faith and love and hope. It often appears in Paul's letters, but notice also that being a Christian and what Paul is thankful for in these Christians, their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints and their hope in heaven. Those three things go together. The church gets out of balance and sick and weak when it doesn't have those three things, like the three cords and a rope, a strong rope that's woven together here. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope in heaven. And when you look at it that way, then the saints look like something precious, don't they? They look like a reason for gratitude, and we may see the Lord's people as common, ordinary. We're around them. We kind of take them for granted, but this thankfulness here is an important part of this. And notice the saints, the holy ones, love for all the holy ones. That brings together at least two of the previous studies that we've had about the nature of God and about our attitude toward holy things. Now skip down a little farther, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. What Paul does in this letter, verses 3 and following, he talks to them about what he always prays, when he prays for them. In verse 9 and following, he actually writes a prayer in their behalf. And when he gets to verse 12, he says that in his prayer, he is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, or made us meet, or made us fitting to share in the inheritance of the whom? The saints, to share. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy ones. That is the inheritance that his holy ones have. Isn't that a great honor and a great blessing of the gospel right there? And notice he says, how's he done this? He has delivered us from the domain or the power or the realm of darkness. Darkness would represent evil and death, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice this is a past tense. He has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption and the forgiveness of sin. The saints are people who have redemption and forgiveness of sins. The saints are people who have been transferred from being ruled by evil to being ruled by the righteous Christ. And in that way, what God has done for us explains how ordinary folks like us may legitimately be referred to as holy ones. What God has done for us. When He delivered us and He translated us by giving us redemption and the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. That's why I say that in Christ we are saints. All right, now you're beginning, I hope, to see a line of thought here, which will indicate that anything else that happens whereby we pursue holiness is going to be in response to what God has done for us, or because of what God has done for us in Christ. Skip down next now to chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, through 23. Remember the intervening verses here, really 15 through 20. One of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible. It talks about the preeminence of Christ in wonderful ways. I mean, over all creation, he has first place. He has all divine power and all the rights that go along with that. But it says here, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, not just caught up in sin, but angry toward anything that would suggest that's not proper. He says, he has now reconciled. What does reconciled mean? Brought back together. This is the only proper answer to alienation. Means to be brought back together in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, how? Holy and blameless. To present you free from sin. To present you redeemed from evil. To present you belonging to God. To present you as set apart for himself. The same idea would be. So, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Look at that idea especially, that the Christ who is read about in verses 15 through 20 is the reason for this huge change in fortune and of condition here, in which people who were afar off, who were cut off, who were alienated, who were without any hope, are now brought near, brought back together, reconciled, put in right relationship in Christ. And that this is presented as God's great purpose, which was made known wherever the gospel was preached. This is the hope of the gospel in a very real way. Now, I want you to notice how the previous passage said that God qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. This passage says he does it in Christ. When does he do this and how? We'll skip on a little farther now to Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13. And I've included verse 11 in this reading because of its mention of the putting off of the body of flesh, which in chapter 1 and verse 22 it mentions he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. The impact of that means now that we put off. The King James calls it the body of sin, I believe. And that we put that off, and that we become now in the covenant condition here, which circumcision stood for under the Old Testament. Only in Christ we're in covenant relationship with God. And here's why. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism, notice, is something that happens, believing that God will do the working, who raised him from the dead, the same God who raised Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, I want to call your attention to something here very important. If you wonder what this has to do with holiness, then please notice that being holy means being blameless and above reproach. Chapter 1, verse 22. Everybody see that? All right. Also, with your finger on this phrase here in chapter 2, in verse 13, about being made alive and having been forgiven of all our trespasses, look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 14, and tell me what happens when we are forgiven of our sins. At that same time, what happens? We're translated into kingdom. Now, everybody please notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, when we're forgiven of our trespasses, we're made alive. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, when we're forgiven of our trespasses, we're translated into the kingdom. When we're translated into the kingdom, we're qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So this is a hugely important line of thought here. That Paul develops to the Colossians. He's wanting them to remember the wonder of their obedience to the gospel. Does your obedience to the gospel mean more to you now than it did when you took that step? With me, at least, it certainly does. I believe that I was being baptized in order to be forgiven. But I didn't understand, I don't think, all of the wonderful implications of that act. I mean, I started out as a baby. I wasn't expected to know everything about every part of it right then. But the idea here that in this event, something happens through God's work that makes a person alive in Christ and puts that person in the kingdom of Christ and puts that person in line for the inheritance that's laid up for the saints in heaven. Bill?
This happened in the mind of God.
All right, in the mind of God. It happens the intention, the faith of the person in which he intends to obey God allows God to do the work that he can do and only through Christ. All right, we could dwell on this one a lot longer. I just want you to see the thought. Now move with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and when did that happen? All right, at your baptism into Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What is that another way of saying? It's another way of saying, pursue holiness. God intended to present us holy and blameless and without reproach before him. The gospel being heard and then obedience to it makes that actual in God's mind, and now we have to begin to act like it. We have to seek that which is above. I ran across a statement from an old Puritan writer, Walter Marshall was his name, 1692. I remember it well, 1692. I did have a birthday the other day. Okay. I want you to think of this now. He's writing about the problem that he saw of people who wanted to claim Christ only in the sense of forgiveness of their past sins, not in the sense of being obligated to have Christ set the pattern of their life and their worship and their service on an everyday basis. And Marshall writes, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against God without any fear of punishment." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying it is a shame to take Christianity and make it nothing more than a fire escape. Although we're so thankful to be delivered from the domain of darkness, to not have any attraction for, to have a fear of hell and no attraction for heaven is a sad state to be in. It's like having no place you feel at home. And it's not what God wants for his children through the gospel. So what Paul goes ahead to say in Colossians 3 is much about this. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, I'll not have the time maybe to dwell on this. You've read it many, many times, and I hope you'll reflect on it some from this background here and the unfolding of the development of holiness, that aspect. He's writing to people who are already in Christ, but they still have some growing to do. When do you not have? Yeah, that's right. When we're finished. We have no more need to grow. But he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then a few verses later, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." The implication is that you're not now living in them. You may struggle with them, but these are no longer your way of life. But now you must put them all away, seeing you've put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man. Now, notice the classifications of things here which are unholy and therefore not fitting in the life of the saint. Some of them involve sexual matters or things that have to do with ruling our bodies, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Some of them have to do with material things. Covetousness, which is idolatry. The word is translated greed in some of the newer versions. Some of them have to do I'll say matters of the temper. Look in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander. Some of them have to do with our words, obscene talk from our mouths, and some of them have to do with the intentions of our hearts. Do not lie to one another. The King James uses the term mortify. What is earthly in you? Is that right, Dennis? Mortify, put to death. There are some things that you keep trying to put to death. Even though you're a new man in Christ, the old stuff doesn't just immediately go away the morning after you're raised up from baptism. There's a struggle that goes on. And then, on the other hand, Paul says in verses 12 and following that we're to put on, and this is extremely important, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones or as God's elect, holy and beloved. I mentioned in a previous lesson that all three terms are used with regard to Christ, especially in Luke's account of the transfiguration. And above all these, well, he mentions the matters of disposition here. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. He mentions relationship actions, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. He mentions putting on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He calls for the peace of Christ to be allowed to rule in our hearts. He tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And he admonishes us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's that all about? It's not somehow earning our salvation. This is the way holy people grow. This is the way we become like Christ. This is how the image of Christ is renewed in us. If you look at Colossians 3 at verse 11, and I'm of course hurrying along here, but you see what Paul is up to in this letter. If you read it from this, he started out to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. And then he started praying and he started teaching and he starts urging. And the farther he goes, the more we begin to realize what a mouthful he said when he addressed it to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And chapter 3 is a lifetime of action here in the pursuit of holiness. Now, next, and I've just taken this as a for example, just to show that this is not left in theory. This is for the real world where you have to deal with husbands and wives and parents and children and bosses and workers and responsibilities and all that. And I've just chosen up here some of the phrases out of these sections about this. The qualifiers, as is fitting in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord, as for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance. You're serving the Lord Christ, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is about prayer here, being watchful in it in thanksgiving, making the best use of the time. Those two had to do with serving the Lord. He even says, chapter 4, verse 17, to the, see which who's the name of the recipient of, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received from the Lord. That's about holiness. That's about being used by the Lord. And so if you think about it, here's where we end up. These three thoughts, the same ones we've called your attention to from the first study in this series. We are set apart to God in Christ. He did it when he redeemed us and forgave us through the blood of his Son. We are being renewed in his image if we are growing, if we're doing what a Christian should do. We are being renewed in his image as we grow. We're becoming like him, which holiness is. And then we are for his use in furthering the gospel that saved us. Just think of the implication of that for a minute. It's not like God saves us and then wants our attention to be turned to something completely unrelated to that. He saves us and then he wants to use us in furthering the message by which he saved us. It's holy work. And it's happy work in that way. And what a blessing. Well, jot down the verses and read it on your own time. And I hope it'll be rewarding to us in that way. Anyone with any other prayer need tonight that we neglected to mention earlier?